Deserve rest this morning after a very big weekend of ministry last weekend. And the good thing about that is I have an extra 5 minutes for my sermon this morning. So let's see if my voice lasts for that long. But okay, if you have your Bibles there, please turn with me to an introductory scripture, Psalm 138 and verse 2. And I'll get you to read it with me once you're there. Psalm 138, verse 2. If I blow my nose this morning, I'm not fairly emotional. I'm not having a charismatic experience. It's just dealing with things. So I sound worse than I feel. I don't feel too bad energy-wise. It's just this congestion's not leaving me in a hurry. So trust the Lord this morning. Psalm 138 and verse 2. Are you there? Let's read it together on the count of two. One, two. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this verse of scripture. We thank you for the word of God that is a lamp and a light in a world that is full of darkness, a world that is full of depravity and lies and deception. How thankful we are to have the infallible, perfect word of God to guide us and to lead us. And so we pray for your blessing upon this first message of this very important series. Dear Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to learn, that our minds, Lord, would be willing to receive instruction. And we pray, Lord, that through this series you might increase our love for your word and our appreciation, Lord, for the scriptures. And so I ask for your blessing. We know that Satan hates the word of God. And so we pray that he would not be able to interfere with the lesson in any way this morning, that our hearts, Lord, would be open and submissive to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The King James Bible is the world's most printed book. It is the book that has been printed more than any other book in the history of the world. To try and put into words the incredible impact that the King James Bible has had, not just upon the English-speaking world, but upon the world as a whole, would be very hard to do. It is truly an amazing work. It truly was an amazing work of God, and it continues to impact the world to this day. And what I want to do in this series is lay out systematically a study of this issue, but I do hope that through this series you will not only be informed, but that your love for the Word of God and your love for the precious King James Bible would also be increased through this series. And let me just say this at the outset, that there is no subject more important to us as Christians than the Word of God itself. Because the Bible is our authority for all matters of faith and practice. And if we do not have the pure word of God, we are in a terrible mess. We are in a hopeless place in this world full of deception and lies. But we believe we do have the inspired, preserved word of God. And hence this series. And so we read that first verse there, that introductory verse in Psalm 138 verse 2, an amazing statement, and this will be the theme verse for the series. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's an amazing statement. You think about all the names of God throughout the scriptures, the names and titles of God. And how majestic and how awesome those names are. And yet here we have the word of God revealing that God himself has taken his word and elevated it even above his own name. That tells me that we as believers should have an exalted view of scripture. You cannot have too high a view of the word of God. Well, this morning I want to deal with the subject of inspiration. And in these early messages, I want to lay down some key doctrinal truths that will help set the tone and the framework for the rest of the series. So bear with me. We will be travelling over familiar territory for some, But it's important always to be reinforced and to be reminded on these things. So we want to lay down the inspiration of the scriptures this morning. And I've got too much material to get through all of it in this message. So God willing, next Sunday night I will finish this lesson on the inspiration of scripture. And then God willing, we'll cover preservation after that and on into the series. So here's our outline for this subject, the inspiration of the Bible. Firstly, we're going to look at the declaration of the Bible's inspiration. So we're going to consider some key scriptures where the Bible claims to be the inspired, infallible Word of God. Then we're going to look at the definition of the Bible's inspiration. And that's very important that we define clearly and accurately what we mean by inspiration, because there are false views of inspiration out there. Okay, it's more than just, well, I feel inspired when I read God's word. Well, whether you feel inspired or not, it's still God's word. Okay, and so it's important to define what we mean by inspiration. So we'll spend some time, hopefully, going through that further. And then we're going to look at the defense of the Bible's inspiration. We're going to deal with some false views of scripture and try and fortify ourselves against those. So let's start with number one, the declaration of the Bible's inspiration. If there's one thing the Bible claims, it claims to be the Word of God. Repeatedly and often, it declares itself to be the inspired Word of God. And we could look at many, many scriptures, but I want us to look at some key scriptures this morning. That's a picture, by the way, of a replica of the original King James Pulpit Bible. You can buy them. It costs about $1,000. If you'd like to help me buy one, I'll be most grateful. But it's an actual, it's the exact size of the original King James, the Pulpit Bible, and it's a beautiful facsimile reproduction on the inside of the exact, the original one. So, anyway, the Apostle Paul, we're going to look firstly at the declaration of the Bible's inspiration through the Apostle Paul in these scriptures here in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Familiar verses for many of us, and we even considered them last weekend, but it's absolutely foundational to this whole issue. So let's read the verses on the screen together, shall we, on the count of two. One, two. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So we have the source of the scriptures. The Bible tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That phrase, inspiration of God, comes from one compound word in the Greek, theonoustos, made up of two words, theos, meaning God, and pneo, meaning blow or wind. And so the word inspiration means God breathed. What a powerful picture of the nature of the scriptures. The word of God is breathed into existence by God. I think about the fact that in the Garden of Eden, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Remember that? God breathed life into Adam. And in a similar way, God breathed his living word into existence. So because God's word is inspired, we could say it is therefore alive. It's a living word. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the word of God is quick, that means alive, quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus said in John 6:33, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So because God's word is God-breathed, it is a living word. It's also a divine word. That's why it is called the word of God. Ephesians 6:17. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And I love this verse in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the what? The word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, phrases such as thus saith the Lord, the word of God, and the word of the Lord permeate the entire Bible. David Cloud says by his own personal account, he finds 2,448 times where these kinds of phrases are used in the Old Testament. Henry Thiessen, in his Lectures in Systematic Theology, claims the number is more like 3,800. I have not done my own personal count, but the point should be highlighted there that hundreds and hundreds of times into the thousands, God's word claims of itself to be the word of the living God. The word of God. Thus saith the Lord. We have to consider the Bible's claims about itself. And those claims will stack up as you study them. So, Paul, the apostle, declares with the Spirit's leading here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he says it's profitable. And of course, it's infinitely profitable. It's infinitely valuable, isn't it? The word of God. Because the word of God is God-breathed, in spite of God, it means it is infinitely valuable, infinitely profitable and precious. And he lists four things. Doctrine, very, very important. Interesting how doctrine is on the top of the list there. Very different, isn't it, to the modern trend. Let's put aside doctrine. Let's not worry about doctrine. No, the Bible says here the very first valuable use of the scripture is to teach us doctrine. Doctrine is important. Our doctrine is to come from the word of God, not the traditions of men. So the scriptures are profitable for doctrine. They're profitable for reproof. Yes, the word of God convicts us and convinces us of our sin and of our error, and it corrects us. Correction means to rectify or to set wrong things right, to restore to an upright or correct state. So the word of God keeps us straight, keeps us moving in the right direction. Instruction, the word instruction there is literally child training. And the word includes the concepts of discipline, training and education. And so that is the ministry of the word of God. It instructs us, it should shape and mold our lives, it nurtures us, it educates us, it disciplines us. And so we have the source of the scriptures, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. The service of the scriptures is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and for instruction. And then we have the sufficiency of the scriptures expressed in verse 17. Read it with me, the highlighted portion there, 1 and 2. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's a very important verse on the total sufficiency of the word of God. We do not need tradition. We do not need extra revelations. We have the word of God, and it is totally sufficient for every need in the Christian life. It's there, and it makes us perfect. The word is mature. By the way, you're not going to mature as a Christian unless you get into the word of God. You're not going to grow as a Christian unless you have an intimate relationship with God through his word, and be spending time in the word of God, and be under the preaching of the word of God. So important. If you are not in church regularly and often, you are going to stunt your spiritual growth. If you're not reading your Bible each day and spending time in the word of God, you are not going to mature as a Christian. You're going to be a very weak Christian. And see how it says there that the word of God completely furnishes us there under all good works. We are truly furnished. I love that word, truly. And it has the idea of completely. it means to complete. The phrase truly furnished there means to completely outfit, to fully furnish, to fully equip or supply. Okay, so maybe you've heard of the term a fully furnished house. Okay, you rent my house out here and it's fully furnished. So from that you understand it has everything you need. Beds are there, furniture's there, kitchen equipment's there. It's a fully furnished house as opposed to an empty house. And what the word of God is saying is we are fully furnished. We are fully equipped in the scriptures for how many good works? All good works. Good works represents service, the Christian life. So everything you need to serve God and to know God is found here in this book. So, the declaration of the Bible's inspiration. I think you'll agree with me that the Word of God is clear. The Bible is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Look, secondly, at the Apostle Peter and his declaration, led by the Spirit there, in 2 Peter 1:16 to 21. Let's read the verses on the screen on the count of two. One, two. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Aren't you thankful we haven't followed cunningly devised fables? And we could talk a lot about these verses, but I really want to draw your attention to two key truths as it relates to this subject. Firstly, notice what I would call the superiority of the written word. We have also, Peter says, a more, what? Sure word of prophecy. Now, don't miss the impact of that, because Peter has just made reference to the experience that he had. Remember, Peter, James and John had that amazing experience of seeing the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he makes reference to that in the context of this verse. But then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. So here he is elevating the superiority of the written word. The written word of God is more sure than even direct encounters with the supernatural. That's what Peter is saying. It's more sure than visions, more sure than the kinds of experience that he even had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is a remarkable statement. Many people today think, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just have an encounter with something divine, I would surely believe. Peter is saying here, the word of God is even more certain than that. They were eyewitnesses of God's majesty, and God had a purpose in that. But he's saying, here you have a more sure word. The word sure there means fixed, certain, stable, established, and secure. Now, how that exposes the modern signs and wonders movement that de-emphasizes the written word of God for so-called visions, dreams, revelations, and experiences. As B.H. Carroll says, Peter's idea was this: it is true I saw the second advent unfolded in the transfiguration, but you are not dependent on what I saw. You have for your guidance the unerring word of God. Could I just say, there is nothing more certain and nothing more sure than this book in the whole world. There is no book, there is nothing more reliable than the written word of God. You can place your faith upon the foundation of the word of God. You don't need an experience. You don't need a vision. You don't need some kind of emotional encounter. You have a more sure word of prophecy. So the word of God is more reliable and more dependable than even direct encounters with the supernatural. There's another reference to this. The word of God is even more reliable than miracles. You remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus, and how he said he asked Abraham to send someone to his unsaved family. And Abraham said unto him, Luke 16:29-31, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Look at the rich man's response. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He says, if they can just see someone rise from the dead, they will surely repent. Look at Abraham's response here And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Keep that in mind. Because sometimes as a Christian, you'll think, if that family member could just see a miracle, why won't God give this person a miracle? Why couldn't they just see a miracle and then they would believe? No. The word of God is clear. If they will not accept the infallible word of God, they wouldn't even be persuaded by one rising from the dead. So we don't rely on miracles to try and prove the word of God to people. The word of God proves itself and we can rely upon it. So we see the superiority of the written word in Peter's statement here. Also, we note what I would call the divinity of the written word, and it is expressed here in two ways in verse 21. Let's read it again on the count of two. 1, 2. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have the divinity of the word of God expressed in two ways, one positive, one negative. So we note how the word was not produced or not given. For the prophecy came what? Not in old time by the will of man. So this is not man's book. This refutes the idea in the world. You've probably heard it. Well, a bunch of people just sat down and they just wrote whatever they wanted. They just wrote the Bible. How many of you have heard words to that effect? Okay, people look at the Bible as being the product of man's own will. And yet the Bible makes it clear that is completely wrong. That these men did not write what they wanted to write. The prophecy came not by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have how the word was not given. It came not by the will of man. How it was given, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God's word clearly teaches, number one, human penmanship, holy men of God spake. Number two, divine authorship, moved by the Holy Ghost. And you have those two things coming together. So you have human penmanship, God used men, but you have divine authorship, the Holy Spirit moved them. So that word moved means to be borne or carried along by. That's what it means. So these men of God, God took hold of these men. They didn't write down what they wanted to write, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write God's word. They were carried along. They were driven by the Holy Spirit in this process. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, the third person of the Godhead. Now, this word moved is an interesting word. And let me give you two pictures elsewhere in the Bible where this word is used to help you to understand what it means. This same word moved is translated in Mark 2:3 as to bring. And you remember the story, how there was that man sick of the palsy, and the Bible says he was born of four. So he was being carried along by four men, correct? He was being moved by these men. He was not moving himself, but these men were carrying him. So that's the same word. You have the word there, moved by the Holy Ghost, and it's the same word highlighted here to describe the act of these men bringing the sick man to Jesus Christ. Here's another picture. In Acts 27, you remember how Paul was caught in that violent storm. And in Acts 27, verse 17, in describing the ship here, it says, which then they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were, what's that word? Driven. So you get the picture here. You have a ship that is being driven by the storm. They're not in control of that ship anymore. The wind, the power of the ocean is driving that ship and moving that ship around. Okay, so hopefully those two pictures give you a better sense of what the word moved means. To be carried along by, to be driven by. So God took these human vessels, human penmen, human authors, and he took a hold of them and he moved them, he drove them. He controlled them so that what we have written is not the will of men, not the word of men, but the word of the living God. Maybe some would say, well, I just want to know what Jesus said, because I only believe what Jesus said, you know. Well, do you believe what Jesus said about the word of God? Let's hear what Jesus had to say about the word of God. So we've looked at the declaration of inspiration through the Apostle Paul. We've looked at the declaration of inspiration through the Apostle Peter. Those two references are probably the most important references, or two of the most important references on this subject. Now let's look at Jesus Christ and how he viewed Scripture. How many of you believe what Jesus said? Amen. Well, let's see what he said about the Word of God. Firstly, we could say this unequivocally. Jesus Christ believed the Word was inspired, infallible and indestructible. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and notice this phrase here, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's what Jesus Christ said. The scripture cannot be broken. The word of God is indestructible. It's eternal. You cannot break it. You cannot destroy it. And I'll tell you what, the devil has tried his best to destroy, to break the word of God down through the centuries, and he's still trying today. But skeptics have come and gone, and the word of God remains. I love this illustration I heard one preacher give. He said he had the opportunity to go to visit an Amish village. And as a part of their tour, they went to a blacksmith shop. And he was able to see this great big anvil that had been a part of this Amish family for generations. And they had a long history, this particular family, of blacksmith work there, working with metal. And this great big anvil was there, being passed down through the family for generations. And the preacher said, as I looked at that anvil, I thought about it as an illustration of the Word of God. And he said, how many hammers had they worn out on that anvil? I mean, hammer after hammer had been worn out as they, you know, as they worked on that anvil, and yet the anvil remained solid, intact, unmovable. And the preacher said, I saw in that a picture of the Word of God, a good illustration, how the devil and how wicked men have pounded against the Word of God. And the skeptic's hammer has come against the Word of God, pounding blows there against the anvil of God's Word. But I tell you what, all those skeptic's hammers have been worn out, but the Word of God remains. That's the picture. The attacks of the devil have been relentless, but God's Word is still sure. So Jesus said the Word of God cannot be broken. Let's look at some other statements of Christ about the Word of God. Luke 16:17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Think how hard it would be from a human standpoint for the heaven to pass away. Christ said it's easier for that to happen than just one tittle of the law to fail. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. God's word is eternal and unchangeable. Mark 13:31, the same statement again. It's repeated three times in the Gospels for emphasis. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So do you believe what Jesus said? Jesus Christ believed the word was inspired, infallible and indestructible. Jesus Christ believed that every word of God was essential. He did not have the attitude of many today. Well, it doesn't matter if some words are taken out of the Bible. Doesn't matter if a few verses are missing. That is not the attitude that we should have. And that was not the attitude of the Lord Jesus, because quoting from Deuteronomy, he said, but he answered and said, Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by how many words? But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we need every word of God, Jesus Christ, believe that. Jesus Christ also believed the word of God was to be taken literally. He put his stamp of approval on the whole Old Testament canon here in Luke 24:27, because it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus Christ took the Bible literally. Who are you going to believe? The skeptics, the scholars, or Christ? I think Christ knew more than the scholars. I think Christ knows a lot more than the skeptics as the eternal Son of God, the Creator. And Christ believed in the Word of God and taking it literally. And these are just some examples. Christ believed in the historical account of creation as described in Genesis. You're going to take the evolutionist word or Christ's word? He believed in a literal Adam and Eve, a literal Cain and Abel. Christ believed in Noah and the worldwide flood. Yes, he believed that. He believed in a literal man called Abraham. He believed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed Lot's wife was turned to salt. He believed in Moses and the burning bush, manna from heaven, the brazen serpent, Jonah and the whale, Nineveh repenting at Jonah's preaching, the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon, and we could go on. So Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval upon the entire Word of God. That brings us to our second point this morning. So we've looked at the declaration of the Bible's inspiration. Now we want to spend some time and define this more. So a bit of a Bible study this morning. So we understand and believe that God's word is inspired, but it's useful and necessary to define what we mean by that. So we want to drill into that whole thought further. There are numerous man-made views of inspiration, so it is vital we define the doctrine of inspiration clearly. So let me give you an expanded definition this morning of what we mean by inspiration. Firstly, we believe in what we could call confluent inspiration. And by this, we simply mean that the Holy Scriptures are a product of two agents, human and divine. The word confluent means two streams joining and flowing together. Now, we've already considered that in 2 Peter 1:21, human penmanship, divine authorship. Now, we note that because inspiration is distinct from the concept of dictation. Now, there are direct quotes in the Bible, absolutely. But inspiration is more than just dictation. So I've even heard it preached this way, and it's not correct, that, well, basically, the writers of the Bible, God dictated to them, and they just wrote everything down. No, inspiration is not quite like that. Inspiration is where God actually moved through the personality of the person. In fact, it really highlights, again, God's miracle-working power, that he could take those human instruments and he could allow some of their personality to come through the writings, some of their own style, and God would use that human instrument, but at the same time, make sure that what was written was exactly what he wanted written. Right? If it was just dictation, then you'd have a uniform style, but you don't. You have differences between the Bible writers. Look at the four Gospels, for example, emphasizing different angles of Christ's life. Luke, a master researcher, he notes medical things because he's a physician. So God is using his medical knowledge there. That's inspiration, God working through that. The Apostle John writes in a very simple and yet profound way. The Apostle Paul, scholar, academic, often uses Greek words that no other writer uses. Very powerful there in his argumentation. And so inspiration is not just a simple form of dictation where God dictated his word to his people, to his writers. Rather, it was God taking those men and moving through them in such a way that exactly what God wanted was written, and yet there was still some of those, the style and certain things that God used from the human author, the human instrument. So confluence, it means two streams joining and flowing together. Here you have a picture, and I forget which rivers they are in America. You should know, you're from America. But no, there's a, I should have written that down, but I found this picture as an illustration. It's where you've got two major river systems in the US, and they're both converging together. So that's confluence, okay? They join together and become one river. And so in inspiration, you have the human, you have the divine coming together, okay, and giving us a perfect Bible. Here's a good definition of inspiration by Robert Sargent. He says, by inspiration, we mean that the Holy Spirit moved the human writers of the Bible in such a way that they recorded the very words and sense of God, though couched in their own literary style. See that? That's a very good definition. So the writers of the Bible, the Holy Spirit moved the human writers of the Bible in such a way that they recorded the very words and sense of God, though couched in their own literary style. That's the miracle of inspiration. God used the human instruments and allowed some of their personality and style to come through, and at the same time, God made sure that every word recorded was His word. Here's an illustration that might help you to understand the concept further. A man picks up a writing instrument and begins writing on a sheet of paper. Having done so, he may then say to another, I have written these words. Strictly speaking, he is incorrect, for it is the writing instrument that has done the writing. Nevertheless, the instrument could not write anything unless it was moved by the hand of the man. Furthermore, the words written down are not those of the instrument, but the man. The physical appearance of the writing will vary according to the instrument selected. A word written with a fine point pen will look different to the same word written in crayon or with a 6-inch paintbrush or with a felt-tipped marker. In the same way, God had men write down his words. The Bible is not the word of men because they wrote only as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Yet like the different kinds of pens, God retained the individual characteristics of these men. He used their style, memories, intuitions, judgments, idiosyncrasies, and their research. Hopefully that helps you to understand. So God used the human instrument, and there was a certain style that came with that instrument, but it was God moving the pen, so to speak. It was God moving the man to write his word. So we believe in confluent inspiration, human penmanship, divine authorship. Let's continue this expanded definition of inspiration. We also believe, very importantly, in verbal inspiration. This is critical. Because there are people out there that will say, well, the actual words don't matter. It's the thoughts and the concepts that matter. No. God gave his word in words. And each of those words are very important. So by verbal inspiration, what do we mean? We mean that the very words of Scripture are God's words. Inspiration goes beyond the concepts and overall message of the Bible to its actual words. So we believe in verbal inspiration, that God inspired the very words. We need to have a high reverence for every word of God. It's one of my concerns about what some preachers are doing with the word repentance, and they say repentance is the same as believing. Excuse me, if it's the same as believing, why did the Holy Spirit select a different word? You have no authority to just strip that word of its meaning and say it just means the same as believing. Excuse me, have reverence for the words the Holy Spirit used. Find out what they mean. That's just one illustration. Let's back this up with Scripture. Verbal inspiration. Proverbs 30 verse 5. Read it with me on the count of two. One, two. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. How many words of God are pure? Every word. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's pretty pure. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by how many words? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Matthew 24:35, but my what? Words shall not pass away. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. We need to hold fast to the very words of Scripture. You know, even one little word can make a huge difference to the meaning of a verse. One little conjunction You say, oh, the word, you know, little, the conjunction and doesn't mean, doesn't matter, or but. It can make all the world of difference in the whole understanding of a verse. In fact, according to Matthew 5:18, inspiration extends even to the letters and to the punctuation marks. Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, Jesus said. Now the word jot there is a reference to the smallest Hebrew letter. And the word tittle is a reference apparently to certain punctuation marks that would be attached to certain Hebrew letters. So it would be like saying crossing your T or dotting your I. Okay, tittle. It'd be like the cross on the T or the dot on the I. That's the kind of sense the Bible is giving here. David Sorensen says the significance is that even the smallest part of God's word will be fulfilled. Not only have the words of God been preserved, but also the smallest parts thereof. If even the jots and tittles of the word of God will be fulfilled, of how much greater importance must be the very words which have been inspired and preserved by God. So that's a high view of inspiration. Jesus Christ is saying even the little punctuation marks, the smallest Hebrew letter, the smallest letter is inspired and will not pass away. So, the method of translation, therefore, is of great importance. We need to ask this question. Do the translators have a high reverence for the very words of Scripture, or do they subscribe to the theory of dynamic equivalency? You have to understand that the modern versions, and we're going to delve into many reasons why they are flawed and wrong, but one major issue is the translation method. Not just the manuscripts, we'll get into that later in the series, but the translation method. Dynamic equivalency says, well, what matters really are the thoughts and concepts. So I'll just translate the thought. I won't give such careful attention to the words. That's a simple understanding of dynamic equivalency. And that is the predominant view now amongst translators, where they're saying, well, I'll just translate the concept. The problem with that is it leaves way too much scope for the translator to do what they want with the Word of God. Now, we believe in formal equivalency. And the King James Bible, along with the other Reformation era Bibles, were based on the process of formal equivalency. That is where the translators, with a high reverence for every word in the original languages, sought to find an equivalent word in the language they were translating the Bible into. So in English, if there was a word in the Greek, they would seek to find a word in English to translate that word. If there was a word in the Hebrew, they would seek to find a word. Now, of course, they would obviously put it in grammatically in an English way so we could read it. But there's that high reverence for every word of God. That's the kind of translation you want, where there is that reverence for every word of God, as opposed to the translator saying, I'm not so worried about the individual words, I'll just translate the concept. Consider the testimony of William Tyndale and what he said. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus, to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience. Nor would I so alter it this day, if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honour or riches, might be given me. That's the kind of attitude you want in a Bible translator. I'm not going to alter one syllable of God's word. And we'll talk more about William Tyndale later, but his work was very useful, and the King James translators drew on a lot of Tyndale's work. He was really the forerunner of the King James, but his work in translating the Bible into English was a masterpiece, and ultimately he was martyred for daring to translate the Bible into the language of the common people. And they eventually caught up with him. Many of you know the story. He was betrayed. And his last prayer before he was burned at the stake was, Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And God did open the eyes of King James. And eventually the Bible was made available to the common man. But that's the kind of philosophy you want in a translator. And that was the view of the translators of the King James Bible. They had that high reverence for the Word of God and its very Word. Feel emotional already. So you can't have too high a view of God's Word. Isaiah 66 verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, says God, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and what? Trembleth at my word. That's reverence for the Word of God. Not, oh, we just take this word out, take that word out, we can do what we want with the Word of God. No. Tremble at the Word of God. These are the words of the living God. Ezra 9:4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Psalm 138 verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So verbal inspiration is important. Every word is important. Now, consider the modern versions for a moment. Let's just get our feet wet a little bit this morning. We'll delve into this further later. But consider the modern versions and their lack of reverence for the words of Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In the New International Version, references to Lord are omitted 39 times, Jesus 87 times, and Christ 52 times. That's a lot. You say, why? Because they were basing their translation on the wrong manuscripts, and those manuscripts had those words missing. Therefore, they left them out. Look at the list here. This is from Keith Piper's book, Serious Omissions in the NIV Bible. Encourage you to read it. It's a great introductory book to this subject. And I don't have time to read through all of these, but where you see the word highlighted and with a little box around it, these are all the verses where the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Christ, have been removed. Oh, well, you know, it's not really a big deal. How precious is the name of the Lord Jesus? Neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4:12, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Philippians 2:9 through 11 tells them that the name of Jesus Christ is highly exalted, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The name of Jesus Christ is infinitely precious. Don't take the name of Christ out of my Bible. Not only do you have these removals, but then you have these nasty notes in many of the modern versions that cast doubts on whole sections of Scripture. The NIV, for example, casts serious doubt on Mark 16:9-19, effectively removing them from the Bible in the mind of the reader. Here's a photograph to illustrate. Notice the circled words there. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. Notice they don't provide you any evidence. They want you just to trust what they say. I would dispute that claim. The most reliable early manuscript. Excuse me, you need to qualify what you mean by that. And we'll get into that further. That's a false claim. Here's another one. The earliest, the most reliable manuscripts of other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. That's a large slab of scripture. Well, why did you put it in there then? Because people don't want to buy a butchered Bible, so you have to put it in. But then you cast doubt over it. You know what I hear in those statements there, in those doubts? I hear the hiss of the serpent. Hath God said? That's terrible. You're reading the Bible and all of a sudden the hiss of the serpent comes up. Hath God said? This section of Scripture is not reliable. What are the first recorded words of Satan in the Bible? Hath God said? Do you think the devil's changed his tactic in 6,000 years? At the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, when he came to Eve, he said, "Yea, hath God said." He cast doubt upon the word of God. And once he had Eve doubting, it wasn't long before he had Eve sinning. And it's the same today. If the devil can get you doubting the word of God, it's only a matter of time before he'll have you sinning against God. Whatever you're going through, you must always hold to this truth. God's word is true, and the devil is a liar. And so we should not be surprised that the devil has attacked the word of God. Pardon me. And one of his primary tools is doubt, casting doubt upon the word of God. What about the deletion of whole verses of the Bible? And we're using the NIV as an example because it's probably still the most popular modern version apart from the King James. I haven't checked the recent stats, but it's been very popular. But you find that with little differences here and there, most of the modern versions follow a similar sort of pattern if you look up these references. The NIV leaves out 16 entire verses of Scripture. Let me just put them up on the screen. How about, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." I don't think the devil likes that verse. I don't think the devil likes the doctrine of fasting. In fact, the NIV omits fasting 5 times and therefore weakens our prayer life. Because there's prayer in the Bible, but then there is prayer coupled with fasting. Clearly the devil doesn't like prayer and fasting. Most Baptists don't like fasting either. We love eating. But fasting is biblical, and it's good to do it at times. And I don't understand it all, but I'll just say this. There is power in fasting and prayer. I've seen God work in direct answer, not just to prayer, but to fasting and prayer. As a pastor, I've seen it more than once, where I will take aside a day and fast and pray for a certain issue, and God answers. And the modern versions weaken that and take out fasting. That's very serious. That whole verse, Jesus said there was a certain kind of demonic spirit that would not go out apart from prayer and fasting. What other verses? Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." That's a precious verse. Why did Jesus come? To save that which was lost. And you've taken that verse out of the Bible. Go home, check your NIV. You won't find it there. I remember one preacher talking about all the old time preachers, and he brought out this interesting point. He said, think about all the sermons that were preached on that verse that would not have been preached on that verse had those old time preachers been using the modern versions. That's just an interesting thought, isn't it? Matthew 23:14, verse there, Christ speaking against the Pharisees, gone. Mark 7:16, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear," gone. Mark 9:44, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched," that's an important verse, warning about hell, gone. Another verse on hell, Mark 9:46, same chapter, "Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched," gone. Don't think the devil wants you to know about hell. Mark 11:26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Mark 15:28, gone. Luke 17:36, gone. John 5:4, gone. Acts 8:37, gone. That's a very important verse. Very important. It's one of the most important verses on the subject of believers' baptism in the New Testament. Because they come to the water there, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" The NIV just misses that verse altogether. It's not there. No answer to the question. And he just baptizes him. Verse 37 is absolutely critical. Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, it records his confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What do we get from that? You must believe before you get baptized. You must be saved before you get baptized. Very important verse of scripture. Gone. Acts 15:34, gone. Acts 24:7, gone. Acts 28:29, gone. Acts 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Gone. 1 John 5:7, key verse on the Trinity, gone. Oh, well, you know, I just don't understand. I do not get it how born-again Christians cannot at least want to look into that. I don't understand how you could not care about the fact that you have whole verses, and we could go on and on. Phrases, we talked about the names of Christ, but there's so much more. In fact, I understand, I believe, if you take all the deletions, it's equivalent to about the, it's equivalent roughly to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter out of the New Testament. You think about that. That's the volume. You take all the deletions, it makes up about the quantity of scripture in 1 and 2 Peter. That can't be of God. That's the work of the devil. And again, I just don't understand how you can claim to be a Christian and not care about that. You say, but I've been reading the NIV all my life. Well, don't get hung up on your pride. Switch. Don't get proud. Don't worry about it. And let me say, in love, it's going to be an adjustment for you. My wife switched from the NIV to the KJV. She said it took her about a year to adjust because she'd only ever read the NIV. But what a blessed adjustment. Don't let your pride get in the way. If you didn't know about it, it's not your fault. But now you do know about it, buy a King James and read the right Bible. And would it really hurt you to have to look up the dictionary occasionally? We live in a day no one wants to study. I just need a Bible that I can just understand. No, it's actually good if you come across a word and have to look up the dictionary and learn something. I've got a great dictionary in my office. Webster's 1828 dictionary. And Brother Back brought that back for me from the US. So having connections in high places does help with these things. Don't covet it. It costs you to buy it, to order that thing in, costs heaps, a lot. But you can look it up online. But that's a very, if you want a good English dictionary to look up King James words, that would be my first recommendation. We could go on. The NIV undermines the deity of Christ. There's a big difference, isn't there, between the word worshipped and the word knelt before. I remember once showing a Jehovah's Witness these verses of Christ being worshipped from the King James. This man and his wife, he'd been in the Jehovah's Witnesses for 66 years, still wasn't sure if he was going to heaven. Even after 66 years of working, he was 100 years old. I went and saw him in the nursing home. I began to show him and his wife these verses, and guess what she asked? She said, Simeon, have you thought about trying a modern version? Have you thought about reading from a modern version? I thought, yeah, you want the modern version because it doesn't have the word worshipped. You can kneel in respect before a human king, but worship, you can only worship God. We could go on. This is an example of the Good News Bible and its attack on the blood of Christ. Look at all the references here to the blood of Christ and look at how they've changed that to death. Now, Jesus did die, but don't you dare do away with the blood atonement. That includes, watch out for John MacArthur's teaching on the blood. I've read it in his commentary. He's way off. Wonderful Bible teacher. He's off on the blood of Christ. Way off. We're going to finish up. So, the definition of the Bible's inspiration, we believe in verbal inspiration, so words are important. And the omission of words from the Bible is very concerning. We believe also in plenary inspiration. What do we mean by that? Well, the word plenary means full, complete, and entire. It means extending to all parts alike. So we believe in verbal, plenary inspiration. It's important to define that because there are many people out there say, yeah, I believe in inspiration. But what do you mean by that? By inspiration, we believe in verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. The word plenary here means full, complete, and entire, extending to all parts alike. So by plenary inspiration, we mean all of the Bible is inspired and every part of the Bible is equally inspired. We're simply saying, in the words of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Number four, we believe in inerrant inspiration. The word inerrant means free from error. And in reference to the Bible, it means the Bible was written down correct in every detail. And the inerrancy of the Scripture is based on the very character of God, the veracity of God, the fact that God cannot lie. And because God cannot lie, we know that the word he gave is totally inerrant, totally free from error. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So our belief in inerrancy is rooted and grounded in God's character, that God is a God who only tells the truth. He cannot lie. So God can do anything. He can, but he can't lie. He can't change and he can't deny himself. That's an interesting little study. Things God cannot do. He can't change. He cannot change. He cannot lie and he cannot deny himself. Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and that is rooted and grounded in the very character of God. God cannot lie. Harold Linsell, in his book, The Battle for the Bible, says this: the Bible is not a textbook on chemistry, astronomy, philosophy, or medicine, but when it speaks on matters having to do with these or any other subjects, the Bible does not lie to us. That's important. It does not contain error of any kind. Thus, the Bible, if true in all its parts, cannot possibly teach that the earth is flat, that 2 and 2 make 5, or that events happened at times other than we know they did. The Bible could not, if it is trustworthy, say that Julius Caesar was emperor when Jesus was crucified, or that Caesar Augustus perpetrated the sack of Jerusalem in AD 70. So we believe in inerrant inspiration. We'll stop there. And hopefully that's a good start. We will continue next lesson with the defense of the Bible's inspiration. And what I want to do there is tackle some of the false theories about Scripture, like modernism and neo-orthodoxy and a few other things as well. So God willing, next Sunday night we'll continue. But I hope this morning you're convinced the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, indestructible word of the living God. You can base your life upon it. Read it, study it, love it, memorize it, saturate your life in it. The Word of God is a living and powerful book, and we need to stand for it in these days. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for